We appreciate him filling in. So we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 this morning, 1 Corinthians 16. And we are on the home stretch. Paul is going to finish up his letter here to the church at Corinth. And I thought this morning that you may remember that in chapter 15, he was talking about the resurrection and how we are getting new bodies, and the imperishable has to put on the perishable must put on the imperishable, and that all that will, that we will change in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. And then at the end of chapter 15, he said, therefore, in light of that, in light of the fact that Christ has risen from the dead and that we will rise one day and that some of us will just be changed in an instant, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our work in the Lord is not in vain. And so Paul still has a couple of issues that he wants to cover with this church. He still has a couple of things he wants to deal with. And these issues now are more in reference or response to questions that they had asked. They had asked questions to him. Remember that there was questions throughout the book. He had answered questions about spiritual gifts. He answered questions about marriage. He's answering these questions. And now this is another issue. He's moved from rebuking them. He's moved from pointing out their sin to now instructional. So he's moved from correctional to instructional in this. And I think he's answering a question that they had, that he had sent to them in a previous letter. And so let's just read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. That's how far we'll get today. It's just verses 1 through 4. Have no fear, next week we'll get all the way to verse 12. And then Lord willing, maybe finish after that. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. For if it seems advisable that I should go also, then they will accompany me. And so Paul here is going to really kind of wrap it up. And I thought as we wrap it up that we should probably do a little review. And this review is going to be different than the first. So we initially want to review basically Paul's travels. And for those of you who really enjoy maps and history, we're going to have fun this morning, at least in the first part. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. You may recall in his first one, they left Antioch, and with him and Barnabas left Antioch, went down to Cyprus, and then up in this area, and planted churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then backtracked and then came back to Antioch. And now on his second missionary journey, Paul leaves Jerusalem, and then he goes up through Antioch, and he's going up back through all these little towns in the area of Galatia and Cilicia here, visiting these, and then on to Troas. And remember, he went through Philippi and Berea, all those, when he tried to go. Remember, when he got here, he tried to go down to Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit said no. Remember, he tried to go up into the Bithynia, and Jesus said no. And then he ended up to Troas, and when he was at Troas, they saw a vision of a man from Macedonia. And so they crossed over, went to Philippi, and that's where we see the first converts in Europe. Paul led them to Christ, and then remember they had the whole issue with the whole riot, the Philippian jailer, and Paul and Silas being beaten and all that, and then they drove them out of Philippi, went to Thessalonica, went to Berea, on down into Athens and to Corinth. And then from Corinth, after Paul planted the church in Corinth, he spent a year and a half there on his second missionary journey. And by sharing the gospel and teaching and preaching, planted a church there. Remember when he first went to Corinth, he met a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And they were already believers, and they were tent makers like he was. And so he lived with them and started business with them. But and then was joined by Timothy and Titus and others, and was then able to give his full-time attention to the work there in Corinth, and spent a year and a half there raising up this church and teaching them and laying a foundation for that. After he left Corinth, he went to Ephesus, and there also with Aquila and Priscilla, they went to Ephesus and hung out there for a while. And then Paul went on down to Caesarea and then on to Jerusalem. While after he left Ephesus, you may remember that Aquila and Priscilla met a man that showed up at the synagogue, and he was teaching only the baptism of John. Do you remember his name? Apollos, right? It was Apollos came in, and he was, and all he knew was the baptism of John. And so Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and show him the way of Christ, and he gets saved. Apollos then, who was a smart guy, an Alexandrian man, then leaves there, and he goes to Corinth to help pastor the church there in Corinth while Paul was in Jerusalem. And then Paul travels back now on his third missionary journey. Different map. It may look the same. It's a little different. On his third missionary journey, Paul leaves Antioch, goes back through Tarsus. Remember, Paul was from Tarsus. He was raised there. Goes back through all these churches and then goes to Ephesus. And while he's at Ephesus, he hears about the fact that how things are going at the church at Corinth and that they are not going well. And so Paul then pens a letter to them and sends them a letter via probably Timothy or one of the others. And he sends them a letter. This is known as the lost letter. We don't have it. And I think he had heard about their sexual immorality that was going on in the church and stuff like that. And so he writes this letter to them. We do not have it. And so he then sends that. Sometime later, Paul gets word from Chloe's people that not only was this first letter misunderstood, but there were continued problems in the church at Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul, I think, then, and that there were many divisions in the church. From that report and then from people that came there, and Chloe's people may have been Stephanus and Fortunus and Archaeus that came in to visit Paul at Ephesus. From there, he writes this letter we have called 1 Corinthians. And he writes that roughly around 54-55 A.D. While he was at Ephesus. Remember, when he was at Ephesus on his third missionary journey, Paul spends 2.5 to 3 years at Ephesus. And while he was there, in the book of Acts, it tells us that the entire region and everyone in the region had heard about Christ. And the reason was because Paul didn't necessarily travel all those places, but Paul had discipled men that went into those areas. We know, like in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis there, a man named Epaphras, who was most likely a disciple of the Apostle Paul, went into that region, and more than likely it was Epaphras that did the work there and proclaimed the gospel and led many people to Christ and ended up pastoring those churches. We find Epaphras in the book of Colossians, that he is now, when Paul wrote Colossians, he was in jail in Rome, and Epaphras was with him and sends greetings to the church at Colossae. And so we have Paul from Ephesus writing this book of 1 Corinthians. After he sends the book of 1 Corinthians, no doubt with Timothy, the problems in Corinth persisted. It's possible that Paul got word that things hadn't really changed much from Timothy, who more than likely accompanied the book of 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. Paul then makes a visit. It's not going to be on any map of Paul's journeys anywhere, but while he's in Ephesus for 3 years, he makes a journey to Corinth to try to straighten things out. And after he comes back, after his time in Corinth, things didn't change much, and he comes back to Ephesus. And while he's there, he writes another letter that we don't have a copy of. And by the way, he refers to this visit in 2 Corinthians. When he writes 2 Corinthians, he refers to this visit as the painful visit. Because it would have been hard for the Apostle Paul, who loved these people, to go back there and say, people, you know, you are not doing right. This is not right. To see the divisions and the factions and the things that were going on would have been painful for him. So he goes back and he writes another letter and he sends it off to them. And in the book of Acts, we know that he was so so troubled about that letter that while he was at Ephesus, and right about that time, there was the big riot with Alexander the smith, the blacksmith, I think it is, who starts a riot. And remember, there was this 2 hours they're just chanting, you know, to the goddess Diana. This is all, by the way, documented in the book of Acts. And so Paul then leaves Ephesus and goes up to Troas. And the Bible tells us in Acts that God had opened up a door of ministry for him in Troas. And he was doing well and prospering, but he couldn't get Corinth off of his mind. He couldn't get Titus off of his mind because he sent Titus with that letter to Corinth. And he's in Troas and he's troubled over that. And he was expecting to meet Titus at Troas and he wasn't there. And so he decides to leave Troas and head on to Macedonia. And when he was in Macedonia, he writes and he comes up and he meets up with Titus there. And he realizes that they did receive his letter in 1 Corinthians and they did receive it favorably and they were beginning to change and things were happening. And so it was in Macedonia that he wrote 2 Corinthians. And then he ends up eventually coming down and visiting Corinth. And you say, well, why do you tell us all of that? I think it's really important that we understand that these people, like the Apostle Paul, were people. And the church at Corinth was made up of real people with real problems and real situations. And it's really important that we put things in context. Paul wrote 4 letters to this church in all. We have 2 of them. And you see the anguish as you read 2 Corinthians. You see the anguish in his voice as he's in Macedonia and he's trying to write to them. And we say that because he says that he's coming to them here in chapter 16. But he doesn't really know when. And there are people who are skeptical of Paul and saying, yeah, that Paul. He always says he's coming, but he doesn't show up. You know, and so they would down-talk Paul and stuff like that. And so this is kind of the background. And so when we come to chapter 16, and he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, Paul on his third missionary journey was bringing a collection through all this region. He was collecting and everything for the saints, especially all through Macedonia, for the saints in Jerusalem. Because there was a famine in the land. There wasn't a famine. There was persecution and there was problems in Jerusalem and they were really suffering. The Christians down there were really suffering. And so Paul is taking up a collection. So we see, first of all, the concern of the collection. As we look at this passage, we see the concern of the collection. Is now concerning the collection. Notice how we get the point right from the text, right? We see the concern there for the collection. And Paul is going to take up this collection among the Gentiles and all the churches of Macedonia and now in Greece. And he's going to take up this collection. There's 2 reasons why he's going to do this. There's 2 things, I think, that the collection Paul had been taking up served, I think, 2 purposes. One, it met the physical needs. The whole reason he was taking up a collection and everything was to meet the physical needs of the people in Jerusalem. They were suffering. They didn't have enough. And so he was trying to meet their physical needs. This is a noble endeavor. We are to meet the physical needs of people as we have opportunity. Secondly, it showed the unity of the church. The Apostle Paul was collecting from the Macedonian church and all around and all these churches, and they're predominantly Gentile. And he's taken the collection to Jerusalem, which is predominantly Jewish. And I don't know about you, but you know, through Scripture we see that there's a little division between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's a wall there of division. And this collection, Paul is telling him, and we know that in Christ that wall is torn down, the wall of division, but the collection really helps cement the unity of the church, the worldwide, you know, church, and the unity in the church. And so we see the collection there. In Romans chapter 15, Paul writes this to the church at Rome. He says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." What Paul is saying is, listen, folks, you Gentiles, you owe the Jews because from them comes the Messiah. From them comes the Savior. In other words, you wouldn't know salvation if it wasn't for the Jewish people. And so he's telling them that here at Rome and the ones in Macedonia and Achaia, like, hey, they gave because they kind of owed it to him. The primary purpose of giving in the church, and by the way, this message is about giving. Now, if that puts guard up and say, I'm not going to listen to that, but don't do that. But the primary purpose of giving in the New Testament was to support the saints. The primary purpose of giving was to support the saints or the church. Our first obligation is to support the believers, other believers. This example that we saw, it's really the example we saw in the early church as people sold their lands and brought the money and gave it to the apostles, or they actually just sold things and or just gave other believers things that they had as people had need. And so we see it in the early church. In Philippians, Paul says this, Philippians chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." And while our first obligation is to the believers, the other believers, that doesn't... That's not the whole of our obligation. Paul says this in Galatians. He says this to the churches in Galatia. "So then, as you have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." But he says here that we have an obligation to do good to everyone. So if we see needs, we are and we have the opportunity to meet those needs, and God leads us to meet those needs, we should meet them even if they're not in the church. So we see the concern of the collection. Secondly, we see the coaching. Okay, so that's not in the text, but we see the coaching of the collection. Notice Paul's going to give some instruction, a little coaching here to the church as to when, where, what, and from whom the collection is to come. His instructions are also to us, by the way. These are things we can take from the scriptures and apply directly to us. The first thing he says here is when it should be taken. Notice he says here, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." Notice what he says, "on the first day of every week." When should the collection be taken? First day of every week. And that's what he says here, on the first day of every week. Paul tells them that they are to give every week. This means that they are to give on a regular basis. They aren't to just store it all up and then give it once, all at once. But they are to be giving on a regular basis. Every time they meet, they are to, which means they met the first day of every week. We'll get to that. But when they meet, they are to give. And so what this does is as we give with purpose. It should be planned giving. And what that does, when you plan your giving, and when you plan to give, every week, or maybe you get paid every other week, so you give based on, every time you get paid or whatever, if you give like that, then you eliminate the emotional giving. You eliminate just giving just because you feel like it, or because someone comes and moves your heart. Now, that's nothing wrong with that, but if that's the only time you give, then maybe you should evaluate. Maybe we shouldn't give like that. Maybe we should give as it's planned out. And that's what Paul says, on the first day of every week, when the collection is taken. By the way, the first day of every week, this I think Paul is subtly showing us that the early church met on the first day of every week. Say, why do we meet on Sunday? Why don't we meet on Saturday? Why don't we meet on the Sabbath? Well, because the early church, it's obvious the early church here and other places met on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says this, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I won't do that. By the end of the first century, the first day of the week was referred to by people as the Lord's Day. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle John says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So people say, well, what day was that? Well, everybody in the church knew what day that was. The Lord's Day was the first day of the week. And why do we meet on the first day of the week? Why do we meet on Sunday? Is that because everybody has Sunday off? No, we meet on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And that's why it's the Lord's Day. It's because that's the day that the Lord rose from the day from the dead. It is the day we meet to celebrate. And it's obvious from the very early parts of the church, that's when they met. Now, granted, when the church first started on the day of Pentecost and shortly after that, they were meeting every day in homes and stuff like that. But that kind of tapered off to where they met once a week, at least, and they met on the first day of the week. Paul's point here is just that they came together to sing, to worship, to listen to the apostles' teaching, and part of that, of their worship, was that they gave. Part of their worship wasn't just singing, wasn't just listening to the apostles' teaching, but was also included in the worship was the giving. It was a natural part of worship. And so he says here, when you come together on the first day of the week, it should be collected. Secondly, from whom is it collected? Notice what he says here. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you. Each of you. Notice he didn't say the rich among you. He didn't say the middle class. He said each of you is to give. Each of you. They come together. It wasn't just the wealthy. There's several examples for us in Scripture. One I really like is Jesus was teaching one day. Huge crowd joined him, 5,000 men in all, maybe 20,000 people. He's teaching, and he says to the apostles, he says, listen, these people are hungry, let's feed them. And Philip, the calculator, the human calculator, says, oh, Lord, you know, all these, and this much denarius wouldn't feed this many people. And he's like, go ahead and feed them. One boy comes forward. And what did he give? 5 loaves. And 2 fish. It wasn't the wealthy in the crowd that gave. It was one little boy that gave. And Jesus took that offering that he gave and he multiplied it and fed everybody. So he says here, from whom it is collected, it's each of you. One day Jesus was in the temple and people, they were watching people as they came and give, and Pharisees would come and give lots of money, and this old widow came and she put down 2 mites. Right? And Jesus said, do you see that widow? She's given more than all of these guys. And they're going, what? How can that be? Did I get that right? Anyway, the bottom line is she gave as well as the rich people gave. She wasn't exempt because she was poor, right? So MacArthur would have that view too. She gave out of her poverty. Jesus spent a meal at the home of Zacchaeus. The most hated man in all the region was Zacchaeus, no doubt, because he was the chief tax collector. He spent a meal there. And at the end of the meal, Zacchaeus got up and said, half I own, I give to the poor. And if I've wronged anybody of anything, I'm going to pay him back fourfold. You know what Jesus said? Remember what Jesus said? He said, today, salvation has come to this home. How? How did Jesus know? Well, because Zacchaeus let go of his worldly possessions. Zacchaeus was willing to give when he got saved. And I think if we love the Lord, we have no problem giving. It's incumbent not just on the wealthy, but on all who to give to the Lord. So from whom is it collected? Each of you. Secondly, where should it be collected? Where should it be collected? Paul says that it was to be collected on the first day of every week when you come together. So where was it to be collected? Wherever they met. Sometimes they met in homes. They didn't have church buildings like we have now. So they have homes. They'd have places where they got together, where they met. That's where the collection was to take place, right there. And it was to be done then. So the question is, where was that? It was in wherever they were meeting. And so where is our collection taking place? Right here where we meet. And that's why we take it up. When the Christians first started after Pentecost, they were giving to individuals as they had need. And that quickly changed because then they would come and bring the money and set it at the feet of the apostles. And then the apostles would then take that and give it to those who have need. And in time, it got to be so much where they couldn't handle that and the teaching of the word, so they appointed deacons to do that. The deacons, the church, he said, get you guys decide who to do. These are the qualifications. Pick these guys. They did, and they handed it over to them, and then they were the ones to distribute the wealth or the money there as to those who had need. Notice it says, each of you are to put something aside and store it up. Says, each of you put something aside and store it up. Verse 2. The word, the phrase there, store it up, it's the word thesaurizo. Thesaurizo. What does that sound like? Those of you who are wordsmiths, thesaurizo. What does it sound like? Sounds like the word we get our word thesaurus from. The thesaurus is like a bank of words. It's like a collection of words. And so he says here, you are to store it up. In other words, bring it to the church and they will store it up and then they will distribute it. And so even our love offering should be, I think we should be gathering every week there. This is where we get the idea of taking up an offering every week. Is where he says here, every time you get together, once you get together once a week, where you gather, we take the offering and we store it up. I think even our love offerings should be taken in advance before the person gets here, because that's how they did it in the early church. They gather up the love offerings and get it before so that when they got there, they were ready to take it and go on their way. And so that's how they did it. Years ago, I think it was back in the 90s, we had, many of you know Larry Burkett. Larry Burkett was big on finances and stuff, and he came out to Port Allsworth and spoke. And, you know, sometimes when you have guest speakers, you go, oh, man, sometimes you have to kind of clean up after they leave. And he said something that I was going, oh, Lord, please let me live through this one. But he said this, and I thought it was pretty remarkable. He said that he could tell about your relationship with Christ by spending 5 or 10 minutes in your checkbook. He could tell where you are at with Christ by taking 5 or 10 minutes in your checkbook. Because where you spend your money is where your heart is. And if people aren't at all giving at all to the church, he said there's a problem in their spiritual walk with the Lord. Because our worship also includes giving. In Luke, he says this. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10 through 13, he says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest with much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And he goes on, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And then he says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so where should it be collected? Folks, it should be collected right here. Our giving should be collected here. You say, well, what about missionaries? Well, I think missionaries is a little different situation now, because we have organizations now that collect for those missionaries and distribute it. So if you want to support a missionary, great, fantastic, amazing. That's great, and you should. But I think that money should be sent off to the mission board that handles it for that missionary. But that's here when it's talking about the money that's for the ministry here should come here to the church. And then the last one is what should be collected? What should be collected? Now, there are preachers that will tell you exactly how much to give. There are those on TV that will tell you exactly how much to give. But he says here, notice what he says. Verse 2. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Does that mean everybody has to give the same? Nope. It says he may prosper. In other words, that is up to you. Years ago, I read a pamphlet that talked that broke giving down into tithes, offerings, and alms. These guys did a great job of laying it out and how we are to give tithe. There's one tenth, and then above that we have offerings, and that can go to missionaries or something. And then we have alms, and alms are mostly done in deeds. And as I've grown in the Lord and as I've researched this and everything, I realize that that's really not a New Testament scripture. The concept here that Paul tells us that everyone should give really as they purpose in their heart. The fact that we should give isn't up to debate. The amount that we should give is what's usually debated. And so there's really two main ideas. Now let me run them down and tell you why I believe one of them over the other. First of all, the two main ideas in reference to giving. One, we should give a tithe. People say, oh, we should give a tithe. You know, when you give, you should give a tithe. And when what they mean by that, the word tithe means one-tenth. And they get that, and they said, this is not has nothing to do with the law, because Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, and Abraham was before Melchizedek, or before the law. And so from the very beginning of the Old Testament, we see the concept of a tithe, or one-tenth, that's given. And this is based on, then they take that, and they say, now, and then in the law, you were also required to give a tenth. Like a farmer was required to give the first tenth of his crop to the priest. And then the priest, you know, did with it what he's going to do with it. And then the rancher was supposed to give a tenth of his cattle, and then they were supposed to redeem and everything like that. And so there's all this giving that was required giving. And if you look at it in text and add it all up, the Israelites were under, by law, not to give just 10%. By law, the Israelites were to give 23%. If you do all the research and find it was at least 23%, a minimum of 23%. And so if people say, want to get legalistic about one-tenth or a tithe, that you have to give one-tenth of your net income to the church, then they have to be legalistic about the other stuff, and you really should again be given 23%. So if you want to be legalistic about that, go for it. Have fun. But let's look at what the New Testament says. The New Testament says that there's no determined amount. You're like, I like that. Hang on. You may not. There should be no determined amount. God never tells us in the New Testament how much we're to give, percentage-wise or anything. But this is what he says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In other words, these people were dirt poor, and yet they still gave beyond what they were able. They gave. He goes on. I already went on. He goes on to say this, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So these were poor Christians in Philippi and in Macedonia, in that area, and they begged Paul to take what they couldn't give, more than they could give. In other words, they had to decide, do I have heat for the winter, or do I give to Paul to give to the churches? And they said, we'll go without heat. Let's give to the churches. They sacrificed to give. And he goes on and says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave of themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Now, did Paul tell them they had to give that? No. They did that out of love for the Lord. Now, this is the principle I think is the overarching principle in all the New Testament about giving. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 7 and 8. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, many of the faith healers and the Word of Faith people and TV evangelists have taken this scripture and way out of context to say, if you give to my ministry, God will bless you 100-fold. Well, that's not necessarily true. But this is the principle. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But listen to the rest of the verse. It says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, when you're writing your check to the church or you're putting something in the offering plate, if you're going, then that is not honored by God, right? It's just not. Or if you feel manipulated by a preacher to give, that is not honored by God. Everyone is to give as they feel led. In other words, they are to give not reluctantly. Each must give as he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful literally means hilarious giver. Seriously, God loves a hilarious giver. In other words, when you give, it is not the same as paying your taxes. You can pay your taxes and go, you can do that when you pay your taxes. You shouldn't necessarily, but you can. But you should never do that when it comes to your tithe. Yes?
So it's just giving out of obedience, not
from
the heart?
No, you are.
Just obedience.
Yeah, and sometimes it is. Sometimes we give out of obedience, but we're not reluctant when we do it. Because obedience, true obedience, isn't begrudging. We may not understand it, and we may be going, God, I'm looking at my money. I don't see how we can afford this. But you tell us. We feel, wife and I, we feel like this is what we should give, and by faith we're gonna obey you. That's not under compulsion. That's not under duress. That is giving as a form of worship, because it's obeying what God has directed you to do. And that's perfectly fine. Thanks for the question, though. That's great. And so we should not, there's some that say you should give a tenth. They're very legalistic about it. It has to be one-tenth. If you want to live by that, you can. It's really up to you. But the bottom line is there's no determined amount in the New Testament, but each one should give as God directs them, and they should give out of a cheerful heart. And it is an extension of your worship. It really is. As we worship the Lord, as we sing, and everything like that, and we worship the Lord, we are also going to let go of what we have and whatever God directs us to give. The amount is not the issue. The issue is the heart. And so the last thing we see here, we see the concern and the coaching, and we see the carrying of the collection. The carrying of the collection. Notice what he says here. He says to, first of all, assign delegates. In verse 3, he says, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul doesn't even have to go. He's like, just assign people you're comfortable with that you trust, and I'll write a letter, and they can go on. I don't have to be a part of this. I love the fact that he's not a control freak. I love the fact that he isn't even the one necessarily going to handle the money. You know what we see in this is we see that Paul is willing to be accountable when it comes to this. Matter of fact, he's like, I don't even have to be a part of this. Just send some delegates. He does this for two reasons. One, for accountability. He wants to be accountable. He wants to make sure that everything is above board, that no one is going to come back and accuse him of stealing their money or taking their money and using it for something else. He doesn't want to do that. I do not know how much anybody gives in this church. I don't want to know. I had a pastor friend tell me, oh yeah, I know how much everybody gives. I feel it's my job, like a doctor. You're supposed to know the health of their person. I should know the health of people in the church, and that's, you know, by the way they give. I'm like, no. I'm sorry, that may work for you, but not for me. I will not do that. I have no idea how much you give. I don't want to know how much you give. Let somebody else handle that. I don't want to do it. But for accountability, I don't want anybody coming and saying, well, you're just stealing our money. I don't want to do that. And our finances in the church should be open and accountable. Secondly, for association. He's doing this for association as well. Paul wants to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. So if he has a delegation from the church at Corinth and they travel to Jerusalem and give the money, what does that do for Jew-Gentile relationship? Man, it brings them together. We're brothers in Christ. We're sisters in Christ, right? We love you guys, and here's an offering from us to help meet your needs. I know you're going through a hard time, and I know if the shoe is on the other foot, you'd do the same for us. And so he does it for accountability and for association. Now, the last part here, he says, verse 4, it says, if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. The term there, advisable, means deserving or comparable or suitable or due reward. So what does Paul mean by this? Well, some believe that Paul is saying that if he considers the delegates that they choose as worthy to the task, then he'll just send them on their way. But if he looks at these guys and goes, not sure these guys are going to do it, then he'll accompany them. I don't think that's what he's saying. Some also say that they believe that this, if the offering that's given, if what's collected isn't up to the task, if it isn't a display of true generosity from the church, then Paul doesn't want to be a part of it. In other words, if he makes this collection and they look at the collection and go, yeah, no, I'm not going with that. Because he looks at it and goes, that's not true generosity. And he's like, not going to go there. So some believe that. And then personally, I just think this. I think Paul's plans were always fluid. I think Paul always left the door open for God to change his plans last minute. And so that's why he's saying, if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. In other words, if the Holy Spirit says, yeah, Paul, you go with them, then yeah, they'll accompany me back to Jerusalem. And what actually happened was, at the end of his third missionary journey, after Paul left Corinth, he left with the delegates, with that offering, and went to Jerusalem, and then was summarily arrested after he delivered the offering from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia and Corinth. And so Paul did actually travel with the offering, but I think because Paul had people saying, well, you know that Paul's Paul, you can't count on him. He says he's going to be here, and then he's not. He says he's coming this time, and then he doesn't show up. So I think when he says and sets his plans, he says, if it seems advisable that I should go, also they will accompany me. In other words, if the Lord directs it, if the Lord lays it out, if he doesn't send me off to Rome or to Spain or somewhere else, then yeah, I'll go with you. I'll go with them, and they will go with me. And so as we look at this passage here, Paul's giving them some good instruction. He's collecting, he's having them bring a collection in once a week and give, not out of compulsion, but as God leads them and directs them. But each of you should be part of that. And what a blessing it is to be a part of meeting the needs of someone else. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that there's always a little mystery. But Lord, thank you that we have examples like the Apostle Paul, who desired to be accountable all the time, desired that everything he does was above board and wasn't open to accusation. And Lord, thank you that he was content to not be the quarterback all the time, that he was content to just send a delegation with the offering if that was your will. Lord, thank you that we know that eventually you did send him and that he did accompany the gift and was able to present it. And Lord, it did bring unity among the churches. And we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that with you there's neither Jew or Gentile. In your accounting, there's only saved and lost. There's no super saints. And Lord, there's none that just barely make the team, but they're bench warmers. So Lord, thank you that when you save us, It's by your grace for good works, which you determined in advance for us to do. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.